Okay, I've entitled this third message on the Book of Malachi, Return to Faithfulness. And we're going to be looking at the theme of faithfulness as we progress. And I don't need to tell you that God is faithful to you. Even if we're unfaithful, God cannot deny himself. He is always faithful 100% of the time. Even when he disciplines us, faithfulness is behind it. Okay, so Malachi was set at a time about 100 years after the ancient Hebrew people, the Jewish people, returned out of exile from Babylon, which I think is modern-day Iraq. And they came back after the exile with high hopes, with their head held high. They were all keen. The priests had been reconstituted. They'd been studying the law a bit under a man called Ezra. And they were looking forward to a golden age again. Do you remember Solomon? If you know your Bible, King Solomon was once the king over Israel, and he had what's called the golden age. And they were hoping for this golden age. But it hadn't happened. They'd been there 100 years, and they were disappointed. They were impoverished. They were marginalized. There weren't that many of them. The temple had been rebuilt, but it was a lot smaller. The walls had been rebuilt, but not everyone was living inside. And they didn't understand why they weren't being blessed. They had a blueprint as well, a manifesto in Deuteronomy chapter 30 of what was meant to happen when you came back out of exile. And I'm sure some of them would have looked at it a bit like a checklist. You know, when you go shopping, you do a checklist. Well, here's one of them. It says, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord will gather you and bring you back. And they go, yes, check, that's happened to us. And it says, he will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. Check, yes, it's happened. And then when they get to the end of verse 5, they go, he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. No, that hasn't happened yet. And as they read on in their little manifesto of the exile coming back, they get to verse 9, and they read this. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands, and in the fruit of your womb, the young livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors. And there again was a cross. No. So why not, Lord? We've come back. I think actually read Deuteronomy 30 properly, because it talks a lot there about returning to God with all your heart. They can't seem to possibly have not quite noticed that. And, you know, some of them thought, well, God, you're not faithful to us. You're not making any difference. And some of them started to think, well, what's the point? Life's hard. Why bother with God? Things aren't going well. Apathy. But God wasn't to blame, you know, because God said, I have loved you. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you. I am faithful. And they kind of argue back and say, but you ask, how have you loved us? So this is what Malachi is really addressing, is this question. What has gone wrong with the return from exile? That's really what Malachi is all about. What's gone wrong? What was preventing them from being blessed? Now, you might be sitting here today saying, why do I need to be interested in this Old Testament story? Well, are you interested in being blessed? Not that we chase blessings, we chase the blesser, we chase Jesus, God, don't we? But God wants to give you fullness of blessing. And you know, many Christians
are like a boiler that's on, the flame is there, the pilot light is on,
but that's it. And then you meet other Christians sometimes, and they're like when the boiler's fully turned on, it's going, and all the flames are going, and God has more for you and me, the blessings of knowing Jesus
and being filled with the Spirit. You know, we are called
to be filled with His Spirit. But God wants to fill us and give you more. And they were being
robbed of blessing. And we just want to look at why.
Three reasons.
Why?
return from exile had gone wrong. Why weren't they as blessed as they might have been? And I think it can have some relevance to us today. Well, now, we don't live in the Old Testament. We're far more blessed. But we can still
learn from this story. It's there to teach us. And these things are all to do with faithfulness. The faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of the people.
So here's reason number one. A lack of basic trust. It's very easy to say, I trust the Lord. But when your back is up against the wall, I don't know about you, but it's. Do you ever panic like a pagan? I once knew a missionary, he had a plaque on his wall and it said, why pray when you can worry? And he told me I was brought up on worry. A lack of basic trust, right? Well, how were they doing this? Well, let's just read a verse, chapter 2, verse 11 of Malachi.
Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Now, what was happening was this. They were divorcing their Hebrew wives. That's what's happening at Kitcher, giving them a parchment of divorce. And they were then remarrying to foreign wives who follow foreign gods. Now you might think, well, that's just a case of
having an affair, isn't it? Like a modern day affair or modern day adultery. You know, maybe they just lusted after these attractive foreign beauties and thought, oh, I'll trade in the old wife and get the nice one, you know. But it wasn't for that reason that they did this. They did this because they didn't trust God. You see, God had promised them the promised land, but it wasn't working out. So what they thought was, God's not doing it. We've got to take matters into our own hands. There's no point trusting God. He's not really making a difference. Let's build alliances with the people of the land. You see, in that culture, when you married a foreign lady, it wasn't out of lust or whatever. It was because you wanted to build an alliance with the people of the land. In those days, marriages were financial, strategic, and they were designed so that you could get leverage in society, that you could have business connections, that you could put your name on the map. Because they were there, rootless, impoverished, they were without any connections, they were kind of nobodies, and they weren't going to trust God to do something. They took it into their own hands and said, let's make these strategic alliances. I studied history at uni. I remember the kings of England always married the French or the Germans or the Spanish. Why? Not because they fancied them, because they wanted to make an alliance. They wanted to get a bit of leverage. And that is exactly what these people were doing. There's nothing to do really with lust or fancier. It was, I don't trust God to do anything, so we've got to make our own way here. Let's get popular with the people. And the same thing happened with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve took matters into their own hands. They refused to trust God because, you see, God wanted to give Adam and Eve wisdom. Of course he did, a knowledge, but only through his way. So they took matters into their own hands, listened to Satan and grabbed the fruit. The same thing happened with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was promised a son. And he was, what, 100 years old, was he? Well, 90, 100 years old, I think. Pretty old. They panicked, you know, after a while, nothing happened, just like the exiles, nothing's happening. They thought, we're going to stop trusting God, we better do something about this. So Sarah presented Hagar, a young lady, so that he could then have a son, which of course led to all kinds of problems. It was compromise. You know, God says in his word, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. If you trust in the Lord, he will act. It may take a while. God doesn't come on your timetable. Often he turns up like the cavalry at the last minute. But he will be faithful. That was the first Christian book I ever read, called No Compromise by Keith Green. And he was pretty strong on trust in the Lord. So how might this apply to you and me today? This is my first point. For simply that, trust the Lord when things are difficult, circumstances are tough. Don't trust in human, worldly, compromise solutions. Wait on the Lord. Don't rush off to make an alliance, a human alliance. Okay, point two. A second reason why it was all going wrong for them was they were living lives divorced from God through idolatry. So let me just show you that Malachi thought this was more serious than just making an alliance with the local people. He thought there's something more serious going on here. And I maybe won't read the whole verse, but the last part of that section,
who says, Judah has been unfaithful, a detestable thing has been committed in Israel, in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary, that's the temple, the Lord loves, by marrying with him who worship a foreign God. Okay, hang on a minute, what's that got to do with the temple? Well, it's because it involves idols. Then he goes on to say this, he says, as to the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob. I mean, that's judgment. He's saying, get rid of that guy.
And then as we read down the whole chapter, we haven't got time to read it all, but verse 16, in order to get these wives, they had to dump their old poor wife.
He says this, he says, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel,
does violence to the one he should protect. So God was seeing this, and Malachi was seeing this as not just an alliance, but as something that desecrates the temple, as something that is doing violence to the poor wife, and something that God wants to judge. It was a wicked thing to divorce your wife in those days. It's not a great thing today either. But can I just say, in those days, if you were to divorce your wife in order to get another one, you basically cast her out into the street. There wasn't any kind of welfare state. You put her out on the street. There was no one to look after her. She was vulnerable.
It was a wicked thing. It was like doing violence
to her. And God hated it. And see, if you're unfaithful to God, often it ends up hurting other people. I know in my own life, if I've ever gone into sin, I mean, thankfully it hasn't happened for quite some time, but if I have gone into things that I shouldn't have dabbled in, my family has suffered. I've been more grumpy, I've been more angry, been less patient. People suffer if we don't stay faithful to God, or at least seek to be. Now, the word unfaithful comes up five times in seven verses. It's repeated. It's always good to look for a repeating word in a passage. What word repeats itself? Because if you notice a word, keep repeating, maybe God's trying to say something. So you got the word unfaithful appearing in verse 10, about being unfaithful to one another. Verse 11, Judah's been unfaithful. Drop down to verse 14, it says, you've been unfaithful. Verse 15, unfaithful to the wife of a youth. And then at the end, do not be unfaithful. And Malachi thought this was serious. And I don't know if you know the Bible, but Ezra, who was a bit before this time, he pulled his own beard out. If you pull your own beard out, I mean, something's really serious. And Nehemiah was even worse. Nehemiah, when he found out they were marrying other women and worshipping other gods, he pulled other people's beards out. Imagine getting your beard pulled out by somebody. That's horrible. It was serious. Why was it serious? What's the big deal? Okay, it's horrible to treat your wife like that and marry someone else. That's wicked. Okay, you shouldn't have made an alliance trusting in these people. But why is it so serious? Well, the reason is this. By marrying these women, they brought their ancestral gods into their home. And they put them on the shelf. The idol went on the shelf. And they became people that followed lots of different gods instead of following the one true God. And they were saying things like, we're no different to the nations around us. We're not Yahweh's special people. It doesn't matter if we're not set apart for him. We can be like the nations around us. No difference at all does God make. In fact, Yahweh is like one of the statues on my shelf. He's just one of many other gods. But you know, this was flying in the face of the most important, biggest commandment in the Jewish faith, which was this. It was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you are going after this God, that God, this God, that God, this idol, that idol. You're supposed to be what's called monotheism, mono, one God." Now, I don't want to get confusing today, but we know that God is one, but he's also three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if you don't understand that, come and talk to me. But he's three in one, but he's one God. He's not three different gods. He's one God. And they had turned their back on it, and they were worshipping all these statues, all these idols. And the Lord had said in the first great commandment, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, he said, and 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You are called to follow the one true God." What are you doing? I'll pull your beard out. And Malachi drops hints about this throughout chapter 2. Here's an example, verse 10. He says, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us?" Then verse 15. It says, "Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring." They were actually, excuse me, they were putting their fingers up, forgive me, putting their fingers up at the one God who they were supposed to represent because they had idols in their life. And what they were doing, they were living lives that were divorced from the one God through bowing down to idols. They were actually living as though they were divorced, not just their wives, but divorced from God, who, the one God. Well, how might this apply to us today? End of point two. Well, I was scratching my head about this. This is a very tricky passage. You might think this is all about divorce and remarriage and how God hates divorce and da, 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 da. You might think it's about that. It might have something to say, but it is not what Malachi is really tackling here. What Malachi is really tackling is you have divorced yourself from the one true God and you're following idols by marrying these women.
I mean, you could argue that there's something in this passage about the danger of marrying an unbeliever.
But it's not really the focus of Malachi. Malachi is not a marriage counsellor. Can I just say, if you find yourself currently in a marriage to an unbeliever, God can help you love that person, pray for that person. God has lots of hope and grace. But if you want to talk about marriage, divorce, remarriage, marrying an unbeliever, the risks of it, you know, please come and talk to me.
How can this apply
to us today then? Well, I think idolatry.
If you
allow something to go on the shelf in your house, if I can put it that way, in your heart, if you allow an idol, something that you bow down to and obsess over, and get very obsessed with, it can cause you to live a life that's a bit divorced from following the true God. Because it takes up all your time, and you will be robbed. You will become poorer as a Christian. You'll still be saved. You know, 1 John, book of 1 John, I always found it weird, at the very end of this amazing letter, what does 1 John say at the end? It says, guard yourself from idols.
Now, I don't know what an idol could be. I mean,
could be your house.
But I think often it's more subtle things like position, success, reputation, comfort, and pleasure.
All I'm saying is, they had brought idols into their life. And maybe you can just pray and say, Lord, is there anything that I've been obsessing over?
Which needs to be taken off the shelf and maybe thrown outside. But the other thing they were doing, they were living lives divorced
from the true God in the sense that they weren't really referring to him anymore. They were just doing their own thing. And I think there is a risk that as Christians, we can sometimes fall into the trap of not referring to the Lord, except on a Sunday. I've heard the joke about the man that brings Jesus to church. He's got Jesus in the boot of the car. And it's Sunday morning and he opens the boot and says, "Okay, Jesus, it's your turn now, out you get." And as soon as the service is over, "Get back in the boot. Till next week." I don't know. All I'm saying is, these people had divorced themselves away from the Lord. And it's possible that we could maybe, here's one example I found quite challenging. It's possible that I could only, myself, I can only ever pick a Bible up if I'm going to preach a sermon. And I will spend the rest of my time just living without reading the Bible. You know, God wants you to read the Bible every day. Not as a legalistic thing, but because he wants to be connecting with you. If you never pick up your Bible, one day to the next, maybe you're living a little bit divorced from him. But he loves you. He wants you to read the Bible is because he wants to bless you.
Another area where
Christians could live maybe divorced a little bit from Jesus is in the realm of sexual life, their sexual life. You know, Jesus can be Lord over this, that and the other, but not in that area. Or your money. So I suppose what I'm trying to say, just as I summarize this, we must surrender all and let him have access to every part of our life.
The sexual part, the money part,
the work life,
the family life.
Jesus wants access to every room in our heart. And, you know, Karina is married to me. She has access to every room in the house. But imagine if I locked her in the bathroom.
I said, you can only live there. Let him have access. Don't live any area divorced from him.
The third thing where I think there's a real challenge and also a blessing in this is that these people had come back in body. You know, they'd come back in body from Babylon, but their heart hadn't really been changed. They had unchanged hearts. And that was part of the problem. And they kept going back, actually, to repeat old sins. So let me just explain what I mean. Who married lots of foreign wives and worshipped their gods? Who was it? A famous king called King Solomon. That's right. King Solomon. And he was a great figure. He was at the very pinnacle of the Golden Age. And yet, it was at King Solomon's reign that things began to decline. The nation got divided. They began to fall out with each other. And eventually, they went into exile. And why was it? It was because King Solomon did this exact same thing. He didn't trust God. He made alliances. He got idols into his life. He lived divorced from God. And as a result, they went into exile. They're actually committing the same very sin that took them into exile. And they come back and they think, why isn't it not working? Well, because you're doing the exact same thing as Solomon. You've gone back to old sins. This is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women, besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Whew, he had 700 wives. Who fancies that? I suppose 700 husbands would be even worse. And they led, you know, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So this was the third reason why it wasn't working out. They'd gone back to a major sin that their king had done. And as I said, him marrying these foreign wives and bowing to their idols led to a chain of events that led to the exile.
As I've said, their bodies have returned, but their hearts are still unchanged. They need something greater done in their heart.
Now, They thought repentance was just weeping at the altar. It says, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail. But you know, repentance is much, much deeper than just remorse. It's a genuine desire to change. And back then, there wasn't available to them the Holy Spirit like we've got today. They didn't have the ability to get the Holy Spirit and a new heart. But they could have repented more deeply. I've heard it said that when you repent, which basically means change your mind, you've got to dig deep. It's like digging a foundation. When they built this extension, they had to dig quite a deep foundation. It wasn't just...
Oh, yeah, slap it on top of the car park. You've got to dig down to rock and say, look, Lord, I want to change this. Help me. And ask the Lord to help you.
But you know, how can this apply to us? Well, I think in this way. If you, as a Christian, have found yourself go back to old sins that you thought you'd moved on from, can I give you a personal testimony? What you've got to do, well, obviously you've got to repent, but you ask the Lord, you cry out to the Lord to set you free. Sounds obvious. You ask the Lord by the power of his cross to break that cycle in your heart. I was a Christian, I was born again, but there was a time in my life, years ago, when I started going back to what I call an old sin. And I had to do that. I had to say, Lord, I need you, help me. I cried out to the Lord, and then he did it.
That cycle, the power of the cross, Jesus broke it. I was actually working at a school in Exmouth Community College, and I was struggling with a sin that I thought had been dealt with ages ago. And I was an RE teacher, and I was in the classroom teaching something, and there was another RE teacher, a lady next door, and she was teaching about synagogues, you know, Jewish. And she nicknamed them, there's new synagogues and there's old synagogues. She said, let's call the old ones old sins. And she started saying, we're going to be looking today at old sins. I could hear her through the door. She meant old synagogues. But for me, it's like God saying, I'm looking at the old sins. I haven't dealt with it. And God did. Jesus set me free through the power of the cross to break that cycle. Now, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, and you find you just can't help certain habits, you just can't help doing them, you can't help going back and repeating it again and again, just like them, they went back and did what Solomon did. If that's you, then I want to encourage you, God can give you
today, in this era, a new heart.
A new spirit. You can say, Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. Give me a new heart. Help me, Lord, have power to live. It's not power to do miracles. It's not even power to speak in tongues. It's power to live.
I'm not saying you'll be perfect. You won't be. But I promise you this. If you have an old habit that dogs you like a dog on a trouser leg, or my cat when it digs its claws in, you can be free of it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. He wants to bless you. He wants to give you every blessing there is, and he has in Christ. And he doesn't want you to lose out because of, you know, poor choices. So we're going to close with a song called I Surrender All. It's a bit of an oldie, but... maybe try and sing it and mean it, because it's a good song to sing. So if you're happy to stand, let's sing I Surrender All.